Well, it looks like people are dropping off the vine, and I can understand. By tomorrow night, there will just be Marlene, Susie, and I think. Oh, well, they will be smart. They'll come for the refreshments. Well, if you'd like to take your Bible again and turn this time to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is just before 2 Samuel. And just after Judges and Ruth, as you may know, Samuel begins at the end of the period of the Judges. Please follow along in your scriptures as I begin to read at verse 1. And I'm reading from the New International Version. 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Beginning of verse 19, early in the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all of his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull. an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you again for the great privilege of reading your word. We thank you for the great privilege of being able to put ourselves once again under its sweet authority. We hear many voices throughout the week, but the only voice that really matters is the voice of the Lord in the Scriptures. And so we ask that you would speak to us again tonight. We pray that you might refresh us, that you might strengthen us by your Spirit. We pray that you would enable us to once again grapple with the Word of God as the Word of God grapples with us. And we pray, Father, that it would be life-changing, that we would understand you better, we would understand ourselves better, we would understand prayer better, so that we might be the kind of people who are blessed and who are a blessing. May you work in us tonight. May you teach us. May you energize us by your Spirit. May you give us great grace to understand and to believe and to live the gospel. And we ask this for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our topic tonight is a mother's prayer. It's not easy being a woman, whether it's in the 21st century or back at the time of Samuel. It is not easy in this culture, as in our culture further to the north, to be a godly woman, to be a godly wife, and to be a godly mother. The pressures are incredible. And as I mentioned this morning, they're really threefold in nature. There's the pressure of the worldview around us that seeks to tell us certain things about ourselves. They have jettisoned God. He is no longer the reference point of life. And they believe that we will find life by looking to ourselves and looking out for ourselves. And so we have a culture that really has no idea what a woman should be, what a wife should be, what a mother should be. And yet we have the Word of God. And this Word is given so that we might be the kind of people who live under the blessing and the benediction of God. And both of those things are answered prayer. And we are to be the kind of people who know how to pray, so in the biblical sense, we might secure the blessing and the benediction of God upon our lives. It's not easy to be a godly woman because God has called women to submit, to be in a position in their lives where they are pouring their life into their husband and into their children, if God so blesses. And therefore, in many ways, their lives and the experiences of their life are determined by other things and other people around them. And as we come to this text tonight, we want to see a woman who knew God. Hannah is one of those amazing people. She is mentioned only in two chapters of the Bible, Samuel 1 and Samuel 2, 1 Samuel 1, 1 Samuel 2. And yet she is such a powerful woman that one of the great prophets of the nation of Israel will be her son, Samuel. And her prayer in chapter 2, it will in a large degree be the prayer that in a sense informs and conforms the prayer that Mary will offer 1,000 years later as she is told that she will be the mother of the Lord's Savior. And so this woman, who has really relatively small ink in the Bible, has a very powerful, powerful impact on the nation of Israel and ultimately on the gospel itself. Now, I realize I'm under great pressure tonight. But what we'd like to do is look at this chapter in the light of three things. First of all, we want to see Hannah's situation. Secondly, Hannah's solution. And then thirdly, Hannah's sacrifice. Tonight, the sermon is brought to you by the letter S and the number 3. We will begin with Hannah's situation. It is very easy for us, and especially if we grew up in Christian homes and knew the Bible stories from the time we were little, it is very easy for us to think that the people in the Bible were larger than life heroes, that they were mighty like Samson, they were daring like Daniel, they were brave like David, they were loving and loyal like Ruth, and so on. They were beautiful and courageous like Esther. And it's very easy to think that Bible heroes are really kind of in the same category as kind of the fairy tales and the other stories that we read when we're young. And yet the Bible makes it very clear, and I'm sure the older we get, the more we realize that these are real people who live in a real world very similar to ours, and these are flawed sinners. There is nobody in the Bible outside of Jesus that does not need saving grace. There is nobody in the Bible except Jesus who is sinlessly perfect. And everyone falls far short of the holy standard of God and His Word and His Son. Now, as we begin to look at this chapter, we see, first of all, Hannah's situation. And it's very easy for us, and maybe especially for the ladies, to think, well, you know, Hannah's one of those unusual saints in the Bible. And if Hannah's situation was like my situation, she would probably see things very differently. But as we look in this chapter, we want to see that Hannah is facing three situations. They are interrelated. Three situations that I doubt anybody who has ever attended this church has ever faced. And all three situations begin with the letter B. First of all, in verse 1, there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. And then, of course, his ancestry is listed there. His roots are traced back. And he is from the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim was one of the two sons that Joseph had when he was in Egypt. Remember, he had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means forgetting, and Ephraim means fruitful. And you remember when old Jacob was near his death, he came to Egypt at the time of the famine in Canaan, and he's there as an old man, he's pretty well blind, and he's going to give a patriarchal blessing to the two sons of Joseph. And you remember he crosses his hands, and he blesses. And Joseph tries to intervene because he thinks the old man can't see and really know who is who. And Jacob says, oh, I know. And Ephraim will become one of the great tribes of Israel. Joseph will not be a tribe of Israel. Ephraim and Manasseh will both be tribes. They will both be ultimately part of the northern kingdom. And from Ephraim will come some pretty powerful people, especially Joshua, who would take Israel into the promised land and conquer the land. And so Elkanah is from the tribe of Ephraim in the hill country of Ephraim, and he is a godly man. He is very faithful in his worship. At that time, even though our text says the temple, it is really the tabernacle. It is this portable tent that Israel has taken in for 40 years in its wilderness wanderings. And as they get into the promised land, the tent is set up as a more permanent site at Shiloh. And there the godly were to come for the specific holy days, and they were to come and worship and to sacrifice and so on. But Elkanah is a bigamist. A bigamist. He has two wives. One's name is Hannah. The other is Peninnah. We have no idea why he's a bigamist. It certainly seems from the chapter he is a very godly man. He's a very loving husband. He cares very deeply for Hannah. He's, at least externally, we don't know his heart, is very faithful in his worship to the Lord. But in some providential circumstance, whether it was his own sin in marrying two women, or whether it was in the context of the Levirate marriage Maybe an older brother died without having children, and Elkanah married the wife, his sister-in-law, Peninnah, and he now has two women, two wives. But the reality is that Hannah has to share her husband with another woman. Can you imagine doing that? No. Every once in a while, it's usually from America, there'll be some special program on 2020 about some guy who's got about 4, 6, or 8 wives or whatever it might be. And they all stand there and their children, and in theory, they're all very happy. And they've worked it out that, I was going to say Susie, but I better not say that. Mary will get the husband on Monday night and Betty on Tuesday night and, you know, so on throughout the week. I really can't understand that. And especially if I was one of those wives. And especially if I was the first wife. And poor Hannah is in a situation where she has to share her husband, the love of her life, with another woman. But the situation gets worse than that. Not only is Hannah married to a bigamist, but Hannah is biologically barren. She is incapable physically to conceive and have children. And that was a great source of heartache in the Old Testament especially, and really throughout the Scriptures. People very much wanted children. And women especially very much wanted to have a man-child, because all the way back to Genesis chapter 3:15, God had promised that it would be through the seed of the woman that the seed of the serpent would be crushed, his head would be crushed. And so devout, godly women in the Old Testament very much wanted to have children, and especially to have some boys to carry on the family name. And who knows, you never knew if it would be your son who would be the Savior, who would be the Messiah, who would be the Deliverer that God was promised long ago in the Garden of Eden. And so Hannah was barren, and on top of that, Peninnah had no problem conceiving and having children. She looks like she had a slew of them. And she had boys and she had girls. And they saw that very much as the blessing of God. What's even worse, and it's said twice in the text, that God closed Hannah's womb. Now, we know ultimately all things are of God, and even our biological disabilities are from God, but it seems in the text that God intentionally, deliberately closed the womb of Hannah so that she could not conceive and have children. So she's married to a bigamist, she's biologically barren, and then to add misery upon misery, and it's told to us twice in our text, she's bugged in the process. Notice what it says. In verse 5, but to Hannah, he gave a double portion every time they went to worship because he loved her, that is Elkanah. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, in verse 6, her rival kept provoking her. Good Hebrew translation, kept bugging her. Kept going, na, 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 na. There was a cockiness, there was a haughtiness about Peninnah, because you presume that if God was blessing you with children, he must be very pleased with you. And it says twice that her rival provoked her, and twice. It's bad enough that you're sharing your husband with another woman, but this woman is your rival. She's in competition with you. I don't know if she's OSU or OU or OMI or OMI or whatever she is, but there's obviously something going on here. And every time another rabbit died and she was pregnant, she would kind of rub it in Hannah's nose. And every time a little bouncing baby boy or girl was delivered, she was very, very smug, very insensitive, very unkind to this woman who desperately wanted to have children. And you see, God has placed Hannah in a situation that really was not of her choosing. It was not of her making. None of this had to do with her particular sin. So she's married to a bigamist. She's biologically barren. And she's being bugged by the other woman who has children like nobody's business. It's quite a situation. What would you do if you were in that situation? Okay. And she'll do some weeping. And you're living in a time when you're absolutely convinced that God is in charge of everything. That God is overruling everything. That the steps of your life are ordered by the Lord. That you do not live in a random chance luck world. You believe that from the greatest event down to the smallest detail, God is micromanaging not only the universe, not only this planet, but your life. You believe that every day of your life is written down in His book before one of them comes to pass. And you live in a world where you must always see that you have secondary causes, for sure, but behind all of those secondary causes is the primary cause, God. Now, for a lot of people, that makes them pretty bitter, pretty resentful, pretty angry, pretty frustrated with God, pretty upset with the way that He's running their life. You know, Hannah's name is a very interesting name. You can look at it because from English we read from left to right, I think. And from Hebrew we read from right to left. Now what's interesting about Hannah's name? It's the same whether it goes from right to left or left to right, isn't it? Yeah. And then those few names that no matter which way you're going, it's spelled the same. Anybody know what Hannah means? I heard a voice. I hear mumbling. Does anybody know what Hannah's name means? It means grace. You see, Hannah knows, and obviously her parents gave her that name, and we would assume they are godly people. We don't know her roots. I don't mean her hair, but her ancestry. We know her husband's roots, going back a number of generations. I don't know if he Googled Ancestry.com to find out who all these characters were. But the Jews were very concerned about their ancestry. But Hannah's parents gave her a name that means, no matter how you read it, backwards or frontwards, it's grace. And grace means what? You can respond. Pardon? Favor? Good start. Yes, undeserved. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Now, if you're reading the text so far, you would say, well, that's exactly what she got, what she didn't deserve. She didn't deserve a bigamist. She didn't deserve being barren. And she certainly didn't deserve being bugged and provoked and irritated And part of the problem in our life, and one of the things that keeps us from really praying, is it's very hard to trust a God. It's very hard to believe in a God who you believe is giving you what you don't deserve. As I said this morning, it's hard to believe in a God who can't even put two hips together and so they work. Now we know that He can do that. He's done it millions of times. We know that He can give a wife a loving husband who just loves her. We know that He can enable many women to be able to conceive and have children. We know that He often gives to women good friends who commiserate with them and comfort them in their sorrows and heartaches and encourage them and rejoice with them in the good things that God is doing. But you see, when you're given things that you don't deserve, does it promote you to pray? Why would you pray to a God who's already screwed up your life and you hardly got out of the starting blocks? Unless you believe what your name is, if it's Hannah. And believing that God does give us what we don't deserve. And in the things that we perceive to be undeserving, like a bad hip or cancer or the death of a loved one or whatever, we ultimately are to believe what God intends in this is the manifestation and the revealing of His grace. That behind the frowning providence is a smiling face, is a gracious face. You see, God has the first word. In the beginning, God said, and there was. And God has the last word, doesn't He? People don't have the last word. Penina doesn't have the last word. Can you imagine how many times? Yanni, 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 yanni. You know, God loves me more than He loves you. Hannah, would you come here and help me with my children? Hannah, could you change my little Johnny's diaper? Hannah, could you? And all the time, Grace, would you do this? Grace, would you do that? Grace, would you do this? What would you do in a situation like that? Well, for many people, it causes them to run from God. Who needs a God like that? Who needs to be, as she calls herself, a servant of a God like that? Unless you're absolutely convinced, yeah, grace is giving me what I don't deserve. That I've earned nothing, I've merited nothing. That I can't say, but Lord, I've been faithful, or Lord, I've been preaching, or Lord, I've been this, or Lord, I've been that. Lord, I've given money. Lord, I've helped poor people. Lord, I've... And why are you treating me like this? But we always remember, God is constantly giving me what I don't deserve. Well, that was her situation. What was Hannah's solution? Well, beginning in verse 9, we see that what they would do, there were the annual feasts that they were to go to, the annual religious ceremonies of the Jewish faith and the Jewish calendar. And she would go to these with her husband and with, I was going to call it her step-wife, her steps, I don't know what you would call, Penina. But they would go as a family, and Elkanah would make sure that, just like we used to do when our kids were little, you know, everybody gets a quarter to put in the offering plate, and he's making sure that everybody has sacrifices, that everybody is eating from the sacrifices, the fellowship meal. He's making sure that everybody is looked after as the head of his home, as he leads them in worship. And he always gave Hannah a double portion. Now, who normally would get the double portion? The firstborn son would get. In fact, he says to her, Hannah, am I not more precious to you than 10 sons? Obviously, this man loves this woman. I'm not sure that was the smartest thing to say at that time. But he loves this woman and he cares about her. But she is so grieved and distressed by her circumstance and her situation. Notice that she, in verse 7, she weeps and she doesn't eat. Have you ever had your situation do that to you? At times it seems all you can do is weep. And if you're not crying, you're very close to tears and you're hoping somebody won't look at you. You're hoping somebody won't ask a certain question. You're hoping something doesn't trigger something. So before you know it, you're crying. And have you ever been in a situation where you don't eat, not because you're on a diet, or not because you're so full that you can't eat another thing, but you are so preoccupied with your sorrow and your heartache that you don't eat? Well, it says in verse 10, they were at worship, Eli the priest, and by now Eli's an old man. He lives into his 90s because he's not physically able. He's got quite heavy and he kind of sits on a chair just outside. It's not technically the temple, but the tabernacle. And he is observing the worshipers. And he's an interesting man, Eli. His sons are reprobates. They're only in the ministry for what they can get out of it. The best hunks of meat and the best looking girls who happen to come to church, this is hereditary. They've just inherited this job. And there's good money in religion if you work it right. But Eli there's still some spiritualness about him. And he's sitting there and he's observing. And he notices one day that there's a woman praying or doing something. And she's kind of standing there and she's mouthing words, but he can't hear anything. And being the great pastoral shepherd he is, what does he conclude? She's drunk. Yeah. Because you see, at these celebrations, part of the offering would be wine, and you would bring wine to be poured out as an oblation before God, but you would also bring wine to eat in a fellowship meal. And he thinks that she's got into the cooking sherry a little too much, and he's pretty disgusted with her that she would, in a sense, blaspheme God in this way by being drunk and yet pretending to go through these acts of worship. But according to verse 10, what's her real problem? Yeah, the bitterness of her soul. Sorrow upon sorrow. The heartache of it all. She loves God with all her might. She adores the Lord. She is grateful for His undeserved, unmerited favor and kindness and grace. And she desperately wants to worship the Lord. Now, worship by its very nature is not a receiving thing. It is a giving thing. Worship is not, I like going to their church because they have really good worship there. You know, they have dancing girls and a band and the whole thing. Dancing girls isn't a good thing. The other things, well, it depends on heart attitudes and things like that. But we think, I'd like to go to that church. I get a lot out of the worship there. But you see, worship is not something you are getting. The only one who's getting worship is God. Worship is something that you give. And you never came into the Lord's presence without something to give Him. And what you were to give Him was something that is called a sacrifice. And what is a sacrifice? You can come back to me. What is a sacrifice? Yes, that's right. Something that is very valuable, very precious to you, that if you were to give it in worship to the Lord, it would cost you something. And of course, in the light of the Bible, what we give to the Lord should be what? Some scraggly old lamb that looks like me. You'd never sell it. You'd never, you know. Well, we're not going to do much with that anyways. We'll give it to the Lord. No, you were to take your best. You were to take that which was perfect. That which you could breed, or that which you could sell, or at least that which you could eat and enjoy. You were to take your very best, the costliest thing you have, and you were to give it to the Lord. Now, what's the costliest thing a woman can have? Yeah, her children. And this woman is bitter, not towards the Lord, shaking her fist and saying, "Oh, all I've done for you and you haven't given." No, the very opposite. Here she is worshiping the Lord in this place of worship. And she's being reminded by the structure of the tabernacle, by the sacrifices, by everything that is going on, that worship is a costly endeavor. That if she is to continue to live, what must happen? Something must die in her place. And that thing must be spotless and perfect and without defect and blemish. And so there are all kinds of bleeding of animals and bulls and sheep and pigeons and all the different things that they had. And just the massive death that occurred at a worship service. The massive dying of that which is innocent so that which is guilty might live for another year. have another year of grace, another year of being able to live and move and have our being in the presence and the favor of God. And this woman is bitter in her soul. She is so grieved, so weighed down and heavy, because she has nothing to give the Lord. Nothing to give the Lord. Now, in verse 10, in her bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And in verse 11, this is what her prayer was. It was a vow. What is a vow? If you've got something on the third finger of your left hand, you've made one. And what is a vow? A promise. It's a legal commitment and contract and deal that you have made. In this case, I've made it 39 and a half years ago with Marlene. You have made it with your husband, hopefully just one of them, or your wife, hopefully just one of them. And you've entered into a covenant, into a contract, into an agreement. You have made words of promise that were made to each other before God and before witnesses. You expect me to keep this vow. My marriage is not a private matter between Marlene and I. It is a public matter. Society depends on me keeping my word to my wife. The ramifications of not keeping our word have impact on the church and on society in general. Marriage is not an individual private thing, nor is divorce. And we have a great responsibility to keep our vows, our contracts. We have them. If you own a house or if a house owns you, you've made a contract. You have made it with a car dealer. You've made it with all kinds of things, with your employer, whoever it might be. I assume this church has a covenant. The people have entered into a commitment, a legally binding commitment, that they will be certain kind of people in the light of the Word of God for the sake of the Lord and for the sake of the fellowship. And we are to hold people to their word. And we make vows to the Lord. And this is the vow she says, O Lord Almighty, notice she acknowledges the might and the power of God. Her situation is not in any way a changing of the attributes and the character of God. We have a tendency to look at our circumstances and then conclude, well, I guess God isn't good or wise or powerful. Or what, I look at my circumstances and I then project that towards what I believe God is like. Where the Bible says, you start with what God is like, what He's revealed Himself to be in the Bible. You start there. Those are the true things. My hips, your circumstances, all these things change, but God does not. And in the midst of all of these things that have put her in a position of being powerless, she acknowledges the might of God. And she acknowledges that He's omnipowerful. That He has all power. That the King's hand is in God's heart. A King's heart, sorry, is in God's hand. That these dictators and these despots, he can change their hearts and direct them like you would change an irrigation channel. There's nothing outside of his power. He controls the wind and the waves and the galaxies and the sun and the moon and the stars. He's a God who merely speaks and the sun will stand still. He's a God who speaks and water will part. He's a God who is able to speak to demons and they obey Him. He has all power. And she comes to Him and she says, if you would only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and do not forget your servant, but give her a son. Notice how her prayer is very God-orientated. It is telling God who He is and what He is like. And yet it is also very specific. She is not the boss. She is not telling Him what to do. She is His servant. But she is saying, I want a son. Her solution to her situation is to pray. It's to go to head office It is to go to the God who is in charge of all the circumstances of her life, and in humility and in reverence and in worship, she is to specifically ask God to do certain things. What does she want? She not only wants a child, but she wants a son. Why? Well, it'd be wonderful to carry on Elkanah's name, you know, all the genealogy here in the first few verses. It's nice to be able to say, and little Junior, the son of Elkanah, the son of, and so on. You know, we've got an inheritance in the land here, and it's passed on through the boys. And it'd be nice to have a son so that he would inherit dad's estate, his father's estate. She's not saying things like that. She doesn't even pray, Lord, I would be so much happier. I wouldn't be so sad and miserable and bitter in my soul if you'd only give me a son. Why does she want a son? Why do you want answered prayer? The Bible says we have not because we ask not. But then it goes on to say, and we have not because we ask amiss. And then it goes on to explain what amiss means. That isn't the opposite of a mister. It's that we've missed the mark of what we're asking. We're asking God to answer prayer so that we might do what? Not according to James. So that we might consume it in our own desires. Notice what she says. This is absolutely amazing. She says to him in verse 11, if only you would look upon your servant's misery and remember me and don't forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of her life. You see, she's in an act of worship and she wants something to give God. And you see, her solution is to ask specifically in prayer things from God so that she might give those things back to God. You might be sitting here tonight and you've got unsaved children and you're praying that they'll be saved. Why do you want them saved? It'll remove the embarrassment. Our home would be a lot happier. At least I would know where they're going to spend eternity. You see, all of those things fall far short of why we want our children to be saved. Why we want anybody to be saved. Why we want God to change our husband or to change our wife. And if the motive is so that this will go easier with me, so I won't have so much misery, so we'll have a happier home, no wonder many of our prayers aren't answered. Her solution is to ask something from God so that she will have something to give to God. And you see, every answered prayer is to be that. My motive is, Lord, I want you to do this so that I will have something to give you. Isn't that wonderful? And if I want answered prayer so my life will be happier, so that I won't be in such misery and pain, so that I will be able to have a better reputation if I, you know, heaven forbid, and this and that. Well, those prayers generally aren't answered. But if we're saying, oh Lord, answer this prayer for your sake, because I know that the only thing that you can really receive from me is what you've given to me in the first place. You know, that's why we believe in Jesus. Because He is the only thing that's acceptable to the Father. Every time I come to worship, I like to remember that all I have to offer back to God is Jesus. He's my perfect sacrifice. God gave Jesus to me. In one sense, in eternity past, and then in the fullness of time, and then in my personal experience at 17. And you see, what I have to give back to God is what He first gave to me. And that's his beloved and blessed son. And then out of that, hopefully a degree of talents and abilities and financial resources and things like that. Why do I want that car? Why do I want this? Why do I want that? Because I want something that I can give back to the Lord. And I know that if it came from him, and I give it back to him, it will be acceptable to him. Look what she says. She says, I will give him this son that you give me in answered prayer for all the days of his life. And no razor will ever be used in his head. She's saying, I will let my son be a Nazarite. Now there was a Nazarite in the book of Judges. Not a Nazarene, that's what Jesus was. But a Nazarite, Samson. Remember what a character he was. But what she is saying is that I'm asking, the solution to my situation is that God gives me something in prayer that I can give back to him. What a marvelous woman. What a powerful woman. Well, we've seen the situation. We've seen the solution. Thirdly, the sacrifice. Well, we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. After their through worship, they go back to Ephraim, back to their home, their estate, their village. And in the course of time, they have intercourse. And the Lord remembers Hannah. Now, don't ever think when the Bible says that God forgets things or remembers things that he is like me. He has senior moments. He's a lot older than I am, so he has more frequent senior moments. When we remember the Lord at the Lord's table, what are we going to do? Oh, yeah. You know, I nearly forgot. Jesus died on the cross. No. No, when we remember the Lord, what we are doing is acting out and acting in light of what is true. We're doing a reenactment of the most significant event in human history. When the Lord remembers Hannah, what he is doing is now acting in the light of his commitment of grace to her. From our perspective, because we are creatures of time, and this has taken time, in one sense, way longer than Hannah ever wanted it to, it seems like he forgets and it seems like he remembers. But he forgets nothing. He remembers. I don't know how many John Smiths there are in the world. And that's just an English name. How many Chinese people have the same name? And God never gets any two people mixed up. He never says, oh, yeah, I got a believer down in the Antarctic. We have four children. I could hardly keep their names straight. And God has millions of children, and he has never confused any two. He is at the same time been intimately thinking about and involved and concerned with every one of his children. Isn't that amazing? And he comes and he answers her prayer. And she conceives and has a son. What does she name him? Samuel. Does anybody know what Samuel means? El on the end means God. And the Shema, Sham, Sam, hear. Yeah. It means heard by the Lord. Every time she called, when she called this little character to come for lunch, answered a prayer, it's time for lunch. Answered a prayer, brush your teeth, it's time for bed. Answered a prayer, time to put away your toys and get out your books. Answer to prayer. That's what she's saying. Every time. And how many times in a day would she say Samuel? And she's constantly saying, oh, the Lord hears. Do you know, Samuel was an answer to prayer. He was a miracle. He was supernatural. And every believer is supernatural. You see, there's nothing there to conceive to give life. And God comes into the deadness of all of me, of all of you, and he creates life. Isn't it amazing? Well, you see, it's amazing what you'll promise in a prayer meeting. It's amazing what you'll promise to God in a foxhole. It's amazing what you'll promise to the Lord when you're crying and weeping and you don't have anything. And then the real test comes when the Lord answers that prayer. What will Hannah do? Well, she has the baby. In the first year, they trottle off to church. Hannah doesn't go. She talks it over with her husband. She says, I think I'll stay here with little the Lord hears. And he says, well, whatever you think, dear. And what a husband to have such confidence in the godliness of his wife that he trusts what she is saying. And the second year, they all trottle off, and I know all the kids, all the lambs and the wine and the wheat and all the stuff they need for this thing, put it all in their U-Haul, and they take off to Shiloh. It's probably like a week camping thing, eh? And Hannah and the Lord hears, stay at home. And then the third year, she is through nursing her little boy. And she says, we're ready now to go to church. And she takes this little boy and she goes up to that old priest, Eli, sitting there with his big pot belly. And she says, do you remember me? I'm the lady you thought was drunk 3 years ago. And remember you blessed me and you promised the shalom of God? She says, well, God answered your prayer. He's right here. He's little Samuel. And I've brought him to give him to the Lord. For his whole life, the chapter ends, he will be given over to the Lord. When God gives you an answer to prayer, what do you do with it? You see, that answer to prayer was not for your sake. He didn't give you that kid for your sake. He didn't save that kid for your sake. They lived in desperate times. These are times when every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. The wickedness is incredible. And Hannah knows that what God desperately needs, if I can put desperate in quotes, are men who will stand in the breach, who will call this nation back to repentance and to a right relationship with the Lord. And she takes this little guy with his duffel bag, 3 years of age, and she takes him to church and she leaves him there. And every year she comes with a new set of clothes, new underwear, new, books. They're now the older age reading and things like that. And she leaves him with the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Did you see how the chapter ends? What's the very last sentence? Louder, Rex. Who would he be? Samuel. How old is he? 3. How in the world did that little bratty kid learn to worship the Lord at 3 years of age? I wonder who taught him. This is the first time he's been to church, at least to the tabernacle at Shiloh. Where do you think he learned to worship the Lord? Watching his mom. The hand that rocks the cradle, rules the world. You see, in our situations, the solution is to pray. Not so that we'll get out of the bind. She still was married to a bigamist. She still had to put up with her wife-in-law. And what she wanted most desperately, she gave away. Not reluctantly, not begrudgingly. She had trained this kid for 3 years and equipped him to worship the Lord at 3. What an amazing, amazing woman. Now, what's the rest of the story? God gave her all kinds of more kids. I assume an answer to prayer. Why would he do that? because he knew he could trust her to not hold on to those answers of prayer. They were on loan from the Lord. They were a gift. That wasn't your husband. That wasn't your son. That wasn't your daddy. They were gifts from the Lord. And oh, while we are to thank God for them and see that their gifts of grace, we're to hold them loosely. And you know, the amazing thing is that when God sees that in our lives, the more and more He can answer our prayers, because we will not consume it on our own desires. I want children. Why? Because I just have a maternal or paternal instinct. And I just got to have kids. Oh, I want children. I want money. I want this. I want that. So that I'll have tons of things to give to the Lord. To plow back and reinvest in the kingdom. Samuel will be a powerful man. An incredibly powerful man. And we would think, yeah, but at three, at such a traumatic age, to be torn away from your mother, and to go into the debauchery of the temple seminary with these clowns, Hophni and Phineas. And all the way through that, Samuel stays true to the Lord, doesn't he? And he's a man who hears, even as a young boy, the voice of God. And in those days, the word of the Lord was rare, but it came to Samuel. And Samuel will live in one of the most transitional stages of Israel's history, when it goes from judges to a monarchy. He will anoint two kings. And Hannah is never mentioned again. But answered prayer is continually working its way through. And when a teenage girl finds out at the turn of the century that she is pregnant and she's never known a man, and she begins to pray to the Lord, she prays a Hannah prayer. Because she wants to be too a servant of the Lord. And she will be told at a young age that the birth of this child will pierce her right through to her soul. And oh, God loves to answer prayer when He gives us something that we can give right back to Him with no strings attached, with no fine print, with no, you know, crossing your fingers behind your back, with no, well, I really didn't mean it. Well, I know I said it, but later. But oh, that when you receive it, you can offer it up as a sacrifice, sweet, pleasing aroma to the Lord. And oh, He loves to answer prayer like that, doesn't He? And if we love to pray prayers like that, we'll see powerful things happening. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this mother's prayer. We thank You that a woman who lived so many centuries before the gospel was fully revealed in Jesus Christ had such a great grasp on grace. We thank You for what Your Spirit teaches and how He changes people from the inside out, and how He turns us from idolaters into worshippers of the true and the living God, so that we are constantly offering up to Him the sacrifice of praise. Not only with our lips, but with our lives and our possessions. And even those things, those people are most precious to us. Oh, Father, we covet the children in this church. They're not ours. We want You to make them preachers and teachers and elders and missionaries and evangelists. We want You to take them into the far corners of the world. We want the children of this church to be used of God in this generation, so that the name of the Lord would be praised. Help us to pray in the light of that. Help us to hold on to You with all of our might. And help us to hold loosely to all that You give us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it is 7:01. I'm just going to make a comment. And then we have discussed some of the powers to be. We have discussed I was planning to teach a Sunday school lesson tomorrow. I still have the lesson, but we're going to open it up first to any questions.